This is the third part of a four-part series that I'm doing on current events. And yesterday we took a look at Psalm 91. And the conclusion we drew from Psalm 91 is that God is in control. Well, today, my dear friends, I want us to take a look about someone, a Bible character, who had virtually the whole fury of hell thrown at him, and yet discovered at the end that God is still in control. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. We want to look at the story of Job, my dear friends. Now, many scholars believe that this is the oldest book of the Bible, written by Moses, predates even the book of Genesis. And it is actually a quintessential study on the nature of human suffering. Let's go look together at Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of one of his on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Dear friends, before I move on, our brother Job is actually, for all intents and purposes, the Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates of his day. Do you know who Jeff Bezos is? He is the CEO of Amazon, the wealthiest man in the world, and the second wealthiest man is Bill Gates. All their assets are totaling close to $200 billion. Let me go on. Well, that's the setting for the book, and now the scene changes in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, from going to and fro over the whole earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the place of the Lord. Now beginning at verse 13. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am alone, have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, my dear friends, the scene changes once again. Could we advance the slide, please? Well, let's move on, shall we? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Dear ones, we read a lot of scripture this morning. It all sets the stage for what I want to share with you. Now, let me go on and let me digress for just a moment. A lot of people read this, a lot of scholars have taken exception to Mrs. Job, okay? I take a different tack with Mrs. Job. I think she really loved her husband. I think she cared deeply for him, and she didn't want him to suffer. You know, when I used to be a pastor here many years ago, I was at San Joaquin Hospital, and one of our members, her husband was in the hospital suffering terribly with cancer. And I remember going into the room, and she was there with me. And he was on an IV drip of morphine. And he looked at the nurse, looked at me and his wife, and said, I can't stand the agony. The nurse went over there and turned up his IV drip for more morphine. A couple minutes later, he said, help me, please, I'm in agony. Wife looked at me, I looked at the nurse, and she turned it up some more. Eventually, I could see him relax, and a little later on, he expired. Dear ones, I think this is probably the same thing with Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job did not want to see her husband in mortal agony, and she wanted him to finally expire. That's my take on that. And when we look at Job, what did he suffer from? I've read a lot of commentaries on the book of Job, And there are a number of things that people say that Job suffered from. One was called black leprosy. It's a skin disease that causes the limbs to swell up, itching and flaking of the skin. It changes color, and there's intense pain involved. Some scholars have said that Job probably suffered from skin cancer of some kind. Others said he probably had a combination of that and renal failure, leading to uremic frost, a powdery deposit all over his body. Others said that he had pruritus, it was intense itching. Ichthyosis, a dry scaling of the skin like skins on a fish, scales on a fish. And some said all of that combined with muscular dystrophy. All this, they said, Job was suffering from. Dear ones, whatever it was, it caused him intense pain. Well, my dear friends, Job has three friends that come to try to cheer him up. And I affectionately refer to these three as Larry, Moe, and Curly, the Three Stooges. And later, a fourth one comes along, and I call him Shemp. No, that's not really their names, dear ones, but let's look for a moment at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show sympathy and comfort to him. That's a good idea, dear ones. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. You know, my dear friends, there's a time when you should not say a thing. The best thing that these boys could have done was just kept silent and remained silent. Way back when I was a chaplain in the hospital. I was a training chaplain. And I had young chaplains that would come for this clinical pastoral education I was teaching on how to minister to people in the hospital. And I had a young chaplain captain, and I was a lieutenant colonel at the time. And I said, okay, what we're going to do now for your training is we're going to go into a hospital room. We're going to visit one of the patients. The thing about this patient is that she is in terrible grief right now. She just lost her baby. Pretty serious thing. So we walk into the room. I greet the lady, and we talk for a while. And I can see that she's in great distress. Many of you probably know someone who's lost a child. It is a traumatic experience. One of the worst things anybody could ever suffer is a loss of a child, especially a baby. And as we were talking, I could see that she was happy for our presence there, and I prayed with her. And in the meanwhile, my associate there said nothing. But just as we were ready to leave the room, he turned and said to her, "You know what? At least you could have another baby." Dear ones, that's not the thing to say to a mother. He and I had a long discussion outside the hospital room on proper etiquette. I told him it would have been better for you to say nothing than to say what you just said. You did not bring her any comfort. The same thing with these three boys here. They should have just kept their mouths shut. Now, later on in chapter 32, the fourth friend shows up, Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite. Now, dear ones, you've read the book of Job, maybe. Let me give you a quick overview. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. And from chapters 5 to chapters 37, Job's friends try to convince him, try to comfort him, that there must be some kind of secret sin in his life which has brought all this pain and suffering upon him right now. instead of just keeping quiet, they had to show Job that they were some deep-thinking theologians, that they had the answer, that they had a direct pipeline with God. Well, the consensus of their deep thinking was this. They said, Job, as everyone knows, if you have lots of possessions, if your health is good, no aches, no pains, if the family is healthy and happy, it means that you're good. And if you are good, God has blessed you and God will continue to bless you. And we know too, Job, that God will only love and bless those who are good. You know, I think Job kind of bought into that philosophy as well. And conversely, the friends say, if you lose all your possessions, fall on hard times, and your health deteriorates, and your family is broken up, it means that you're bad. That somewhere along the line you sinned egregiously against God, and now God is punishing you and will continue to punish you because we know that God will punish those who are bad. They go on, Brother Job, somewhere along the line, you had to have done some horrendous act of evil. Maybe there is some secret sin in your heart and in your mind that you've never confessed. And now God is evening up the score with you. I can't tell you in my 30 years as a pastor how many Christians I've met who have this kind of same understanding about God. When things are good, God must be blessing me. And when things get bad, I lose my job, things of this nature, God must be angry with me. Let me move on. In chapter 38, finally, God makes his appearance. Again, after all these chapters before, in which these four friends now are trying to comfort Job, but instead they're bringing more and more pain to his heart by trying to convince him that there's something wrong. And all Job says, I just want to have an audience before the Almighty. I want to plead my case before God. Well, in chapter 38, God finally makes his appearance. And he begins to ask Job some questions. Questions dealing about the creation of this earth and the universe. And God asked Job in a roundabout way, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, did I consult you? Or when I made the mountains and the valleys, the seas, and all the creatures that roam on the earth and in the sea, did I ask your opinion on how that should be done? And this goes on for two chapters, God questioning Job's understanding of the nature of reality. In chapter 40, Job gives a response. He says, Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing to say. I will just keep my mouth closed. The Almighty continues pointing out to Job the things that God can do, the things that God knows of. And in chapter 42, I believe Job finally gets it. He admits that God can do all things, that God does know all things, that everything is indeed in his hands, and nothing gets by his notice. As I said last night, whatever comes our way, whatever came Job's way, had already passed through the hands of the Almighty, but with it, he gives the grace to see you through. In short, my dear friends, God had Job's back. God was in control even from the very beginning. Also in chapter 42, God rebukes Job's four friends. In short, God says to them, what you four said about me is wrong. I'm not the way you made me out to be. He tells him to go out and do burnt offerings as a sign of repentance. And then he adds this, my friend Job is going to pray for you as well so that you will understand the right picture of me. At the end of chapter 42, you know the end of the story. God restores to Job twofold of everything that was taken away from him earlier by the hand of Satan. Twice as much. Now, unfortunately, his family could not be returned to him, but he will see them again in the resurrection. Well, what does this story mean? Quickly, let me go with a recap and a running commentary, okay? In chapter 1, we have a religious convocation going on. You know, we're going to do one here in May. We're going to bring everybody together, and we're going to go through the sanctuary together. Here in Job chapter 1, there is a religious convocation going on. It says that all the sons of the morning came to present themselves before God. All of the angels and all of the beings of the unfallen worlds throughout the universe come before God. And who came along with them? Satan. Satan came along with them. And what does the name Satan mean? It's pronounced Satan in Hebrew. It means accuser, or even accuser of the brethren. And I always wondered when I was younger and I read this book, how could it be that the epitome of evil and rebellion could have an audience before the monarch of the universe? Did you ever wonder that yourselves? The blackness of his heart, and he could stand in the presence of God. I couldn't understand that. Well, let me give you an idea that I want to share with you. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, okay? Adam and Eve. They are given dominion over the whole world after they were created, correct? Based, however, on one condition, the condition of obedience. Remember, there are two trees in the garden. What are they called? Tree of life. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. God's tree and Satan's tree. And the question that was underneath all of that is, Adam and Eve, who do you go to for life? Do you go to God's tree or do you go to Satan's tree? Well, unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose wrong. And the minute they made that choice, the dominion of this world was transferred from them to Satan. Now, how do I know that? In John 14:30, Jesus says of Satan, "The ruler of this world is coming, yet he has no claim on me." Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler or prince of this world. So that is why Satan can stand before God, before the cross. He could stand before God as the representative head of this planet that he usurped from Adam and Eve. He was the prince of this world until Jesus died on the cross. Now Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this world. And I think we could say amen to that. Now, you know throughout the story of Job, Job never really does get an answer to why all the misery and woe and out-and-out evil was foisted upon him. Never discovers why. He's not privy to the information you and I have, beloved. In chapter 1, as I said, we had a religious convocation going on. All of the unfallen worlds, rulers of the worlds, came to present themselves before God. Now, let me go a little deeper. When Satan shows up, he begins to attack God's character in front of all the unfallen worlds. He says blatantly, well, God asked him, he said, where have you been? Oh, I've been up and down, to and fro, over the whole earth. And God says, have you considered my friend Job? He's trustworthy. He's loyal to me. And Satan kind of mutters under his breath, yeah, really? Your friend? Yeah, you bought him off. That's why he's your friend. Now, an accusation is made in front of the all and fallen worlds against God. And Job's character is maligned as well. This is a judgment scene, my dear friends. Satan says to God, Job is only your fair-weathered friend. Trust me, says Satan, if you take away all the goodies you've given to him, he will turn his back on you in a heartbeat. The gauntlet is thrown down. The challenge is made. What Satan is saying to not only God, but the whole universe, God, nobody really loves you. They only love you for what they can give from you, what you can give them. And they're also afraid of your mighty guns that you carry because you're all powerful. Well, what is God supposed to do now? What does God do? His character has been maligned in front of all the unlooking universe. Should he just simply blot Satan out of existence for his impudence? No. The sovereign of the universe will not do that. He will permit Satan to bring all of this woe and misery to Job. Even though God deeply loves Job, he must let this high-stakes gamble go all the way. The universe needs to see that indeed Job loves God and will remain loyal to him no matter what happens to him. In chapter 13, verse 15, Job even declares, how many of you sitting here today can declare this? He says, even though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. That's a man who is true blue and loyal to the very end. In chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, Job again asserts his confidence that God is his friend when he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. That's a trust in the resurrection. My dear friends, the book of Job reminds us that there is a cosmic conflict, a great controversy, if you will, going on behind the scenes between good and evil that the world knows little about. Often, you and I include myself in that category, we wonder why. Why does God allow something to occur in our lives? Sometimes it's pretty bad. And when that happens, sometimes we question or doubt God's goodness without seeing the full picture. My dear friend, the book of Job teaches us to trust God under all circumstances. We must trust God not only when we understand, but because we do not understand. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. And my dear friends, if God's ways are perfect, and they are, then we can trust whatever he does, and whatever he allows is also perfect. Whatever comes our way, as I said earlier, has passed through the hands of God first, and with it, he will give us the grace to see us through. You know, when the Apostle Paul prayed to God for the removal of a thorn in his flesh, in fact, he went to God three times and begged him to remove it. Do you remember how God answered Paul in 2 Corinthians 9? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, this may not seem possible to us, but our minds are not God's minds. It is true that we can't expect to understand his mind perfectly, but we can trust him perfectly. Look what it says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Dear ones, does this bring comfort to your hearts? God knows you and I intimately. We are never out of his thoughts. He has you and I on his mind. And Jesus had you and I on his mind when he went to the cross and died so that you and I could live forever and be free from the bondage of sin. But again, dear friends, here on earth in this time of probation, we are tried to the utmost. Our call is to trust and obey God, even though we don't understand what we're going through. And one more important point I want to take from this story is this. I said this was a convocation going on in heaven in chapter 1 of Job. Yeah, but it was also a courtroom scene. Job is on trial, and God is on trial. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, has brought up charges against both, as I said, God and Job. My friends, this is what Satan does. He accuses you and I before the throne. Let's look in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and who? Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Satan has accused Job that his love and faithfulness to God is conditioned on what God can do for him. Satan has accused God that nobody truly will love him for his character, that they will only love him for the goodies that he doles out. This is a judgment scene, my beloved. So let me cut to the chase and give you one more thought that you could take away from the book of Job, which I believe applies directly to you and I living in the last days. I believe that the book of Job teaches us that everyone who has come into a saving relationship with Christ will go through a Job-like experience, maybe even more than once. You and I, and all those who love the Lord, will at one point be accused by Satan before God that we should not have a place with him in his kingdom, that we can't be trusted there, that we will only serve God when times are good, that we really aren't God's friends. We are only his fair-weathered friends. But God comes to our defense, my dear friends, and he, in front of the whole onlooking universe, says, "No, I have redeemed these people. They are brands plucked from the fire. They will remain loyal to me no matter what evil befalls them in this life. They are safe to save. And oh, by the way, I am clothing them with my righteousness." Do you believe this, my dear friends? The judgment is for us, not against us. Let me try this angle for just a moment. We are told in Revelation 22, verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." We use this all the time in evangelism, don't we? I have a question for you. When Christ comes to give to every man and woman their reward, do you think he's already determined what kind of reward we're going to get before he comes? In Revelation 14, 6 and 7, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Beloved, did you notice that? This angel was to preach to every nation that the hour of his judgment is what? Is come, not will come. Big difference. The hour of his judgment is come. And did you notice this? That during this time is the preaching of the everlasting gospel. What is the everlasting gospel? Everlasting, you know what everlasting means. It means eternal. This is the eternal gospel. From the very beginning, this gospel was already in place, and it will never end. There will be no end to the everlasting gospel. It is the gospel that will last forever. That is what the everlasting gospel means. The everlasting gospel is a call to all people everywhere to come back to the one true faith in the one true Creator who made all things, made heaven and earth. My dear friends, talk about the gospel. The Lord Jesus must be accepted first of all as God and Creator. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Creator, dear ones? Jesus. And going hand in hand with the everlasting gospel is the absolute necessity of also presenting Jesus as our sin-bearing, crucified, and resurrected Savior. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul tells us, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So, dear ones, the judgment is going on now, and it is coinciding with the giving of the everlasting gospel. Two prongs to the everlasting gospel. Jesus as our Creator and Jesus as our Redeemer. You can't separate the two of those. So now we need to ask, where is this judgment taking place and who are judged? And what does the judgment involve? Keep in mind, please, what I said earlier about Job and that heavenly scene. The answer to where this judgment is taking place is revealed in the book of Daniel. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Did you take notice of those verses, my dear friends? The Ancient of Days here refers to God the Father, not to Jesus, for Jesus arrives later. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So where did Jesus go? To the Ancient of Days, the Father. And where is the Father? In heaven. Now verse 10 said that the judgment was set and the books were opened. So the judgment is set means it began. When the judgment sits, it begins. And the opening books is clearly a reference to being judged. So who is to be judged? 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin" where? "At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" There it is, my friends. Everyone appears before the judgment, and this judgment has to first begin at the house of God. And which we see, as Peter explains in 1 Timothy 3:15, it begins at the house of God. And this further is proven by Paul to show that the house of God is the church of God. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So friends, the house of God in 1 Peter 4:17 is symbolic for the church, you and I. And beloved, take heart. As I said earlier, the judgment is for us, not against us. Why? Paul said in Hebrews regarding Christ, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Did you know Jesus is praying for you? Do you remember back in Zechariah chapter 3? Let me read the whole thing now. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Christ is appearing before the Father for you and me. Dear ones, my message for you this morning is that we are to always be prepared. Yes, we must continually confess and repent of our sins, but most importantly, we must every day open our hearts and permit Christ to change our characters to His sinless character, that we may be found to have peace in Him. I believe, dear ones, that there are people already living on this planet who have an attitude of mind that they would rather die than knowingly sin against God. I believe they're here now. These people have already given themselves to God completely. They have allowed Christ to change them, to put a righteous hatred in their hearts for sin. Do we want that from Jesus? My dear friends, God is looking for friends. God is looking for people, you and I, who will love Him with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, who will remain unshakably loyal to Him. No matter if all hell breaks loose on us, we will still love Him. We will still trust Him. Dear ones, that is what the message of the book of Job is. That God does have everything in control. We need not fear the future. We need not worry about the present. Nor should we ever loosen our grip upon God's hands. His hand is sure. His embrace is sure and everlasting. So I ask you, are you God's faithful friend? Will we stand by Him? Will we believe His promises? And will we allow Him to sin-proof us? Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.